The scripture reading is Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. All right. There's one scene in classic literature that I can't get out of my head. If you are big on Shakespeare, it's Act 2, Scene 2 of Macbeth. If you remember Macbeth from school, it's a scene where Lady Macbeth gets Macbeth to kill King Duncan in his sleep, okay? And Macbeth does it. He kills King Duncan. Duncan is killed in his sleep, and Macbeth is covered in blood. And I don't know if you remember this scene. Macbeth can't function. He's riddled with guilt. And Lady Macbeth tries to say, hey, stick to the plan. Stick to the plan and frame the servants for the murder. Just stick with it. But Macbeth, he's stuck. He can't function because he sees this blood on his hands. And in the film adaptation that I saw, he looks down at his hands and there's stains. He tries to wash the stains away, but they don't leave him. The blood is stuck on his hands. I think this imagery is stuck in at least my mind, and maybe in your mind, because we often have to deal with our own guilt as well, don't we? And often when we do things that are guilty and shameful, we try to hide them. We try to pretend they've never happened, and we just put it aside. But one day, you can't hide it forever. You're going to have to deal with it. So let me ask you, how do you deal with your guilt and shame? How do you deal with your guilt and shame? Here's the thing. None of us are guiltless. None of us are guiltless because no one lives without sin or wrongdoing. Why? Because It's in our nature. It's in our nature to sin and to do wrong. And there's usually two outcomes when it comes to the guilt that we deal with. The two outcomes are either you pretend it never happened and you cover it up, you try so hard to cover it up, or it overcomes you and slowly it eats you up, and your motivations and your attitudes are just influenced by your attempt to hide it as it did Macbeth. Psalm 51 offers us the gospel option that David turns to, right? The gospel option that David turns to, that there is one king you can turn to, and that's God himself. There's one king you can turn to, and that's God himself. You see, the author of this psalm is King David. And who is King David? He was meant to be it, right? This is the king of the chosen people of God. This is meant to be the guy that is an example for everyone. The scriptures actually calls him the man after God's own heart. Can you imagine that was your title? Oh yeah, I'm the man after God's own heart. That was his title. And here we are seeing how the man that is after God's own heart, that he's failed. He's failed. Here we are in Psalm 51, seeing him come before God in the brokenness of his sin. And if you read at the top of the psalm, there's actually a superscription, a little description that gives us some context. And what that context is that this was written because of David's adulterous relationship with Bathsheba. And for just some context, what happened was David saw another man's wife. He saw her, he was attracted to her, and he ordered that she be brought to him. She's brought to him, and he has sex with her, and honestly, it most likely was not consensual. So Bathsheba is raped, and she becomes pregnant from this. And in an attempt to hide his guilt and shame, what does David do? He has Bathsheba's husband murdered. It's a PR stunt, right? Get the husband to be murdered so we can cover it up, so I can marry Bathsheba secretly and this child will be mine. I'll own up to it. He tried so hard to hide. He tried so hard to cover it up and bury it up. But the prophet Nathan, through divine insight, this prophet exposes David. He exposes his sin, illuminates what he's trying to hide. When we hide our guilt and shame, when we do it, it's only a matter of time before it's illuminated, it's exposed. So when your time comes, when the darkest parts of your life are exposed, what will you say? What will I say? David had no option but one. David chose to seek the King of Grace. So our two main points today as we look at Psalm 51, seek the King of Grace and seek the King of Renewal. Okay, seek the King of Grace and seek the King of Renewal. You see, the first way that David seeks the King of Grace is by recognizing his sin. Seek the King of Grace by recognizing your sin. David recognized the breadth of his sin. The breadth of his sin. He knew how wide it was, right? He didn't just sin against Bathsheba and Uriah and the entire nation that he failed, but he sinned against God. Look with me at verse 4, which reads, "Against you and you only have I sinned," he's referring to God, "and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgments." What this means for us is that if the gospel is true, the people that we wrong, we're actually doing wrong against God. That's how wide our sin is. And David also recognized the depth of his sin. He saw how deep his sin went. His sin was much deeper than just a one-time thing. His sin began at his existence, his birth. Read with me in verse 5, it reads, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity." He was born in iniquity. "In sin did my mother conceive me." That's not just David. This systemic sin is deeply rooted in us. In us. We too are born with sin. If the great leader of Israel, the great example of a man, has offended God, he's born of sin. So are we. So are we. And skeptics, you know, you may know some of your faults, but what you might not know is that you have wronged someone greater. And if you think, you know, oh, you know, even if there was a God out there, right? All I have to do is just do good, right? God's going to see my good works and the good things I do, because the good that I do makes up for the bad. And I used to think this way too. But it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way because our human inclination, our human disposition is to sin. And even in our attempts of good, they aren't good enough to redeem sin. They're not good enough to get rid of your guilt and shame. The things you try to do good at, they're not good enough to save you. And Christians, remember who you were. I have a professor who states that there are no good people in heaven, only bad people. There are no good people in heaven, only bad people. When I heard that, I was like, oh, that kind of stings, right? Because when we put ourselves on a pedestal, if you do that, and you say, you know what, I'm better. You know, I do all these good things. I go to church on Sunday. I come early enough to find parking. If you say that, here's the thing. You might not know the depth of your sin. Because the only ounce of goodness that is in you and me is from God. The only ounce of goodness that is in you and in me is from God. So the scope of our sin is wide enough that we've offended God. And our sin is deep enough that it was since birth, since we were in the womb. The second way we see David seek the King of Grace is that he appeals to his steadfast love. His steadfast love. To seek the King of Grace, David asks for God's covenantal and fatherly love. He asks for steadfast love. Look with me in verse 1 and 2. David cries, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Steadfast love is not a word we use in modern English. Steadfast love is actually a Hebrew word referring to hesed, a hesed love, a covenantal and binding love. A love that's not based on conditions or circumstances, but a commitment from God to his people, a commitment of God for you. As scholars put it, David wasn't just looking for a judicial pardon. He wasn't just looking for a get-out-of-jail-free card like in Monopoly, but he was seeking fatherly forgiveness. Fatherly forgiveness. This looks strange, right? Unfamiliar, doesn't it? Why is it so difficult for even us to go to God for grace, like how we see David doing? We often don't find ourselves doing this. And, you know, if you're skeptical of this Christianity and this God thing, right? I mean, even if God existed, you wouldn't want to go to him, would you? I get it. Why would you want to go to someone that's going to stop you living the way you want to live? You say to yourself, you know, I'm comfortable right now. I get to live the way I want to live. I get to do the things I want to do, and no one can tell me not to because I feel free. But why, in this life of freedom, you still find yourself doing things that give you, that bring you shame, that bring you guilt? Why? Why do you do these things and you try to cover it up and you try so hard to bury it, but it still eats you up occasionally? It's 3 a.m. in the morning and it hits you. Why did I do that thing? I think it's because as much as we are born with sin, we are also born, all of us, with an idea of what's right from wrong. And what that shows us, it's a hint. It's a hint that you know that God has a standard for you and that you're failing it. And Christians, you know, we know God is gracious. We know the grand scheme that, you know, one day we'll go to heaven, and that sounds great, and it is great. But we too find ourselves doing the same thing, don't we? We find ourselves still doing things that bring us shame and bring us guilt, and we also bury it, and we don't bring it to God because we think, you know, there's no way God can forgive me. There's no way that God is that gracious, that good. That's the problem. We don't believe in God's grace as he says it is. This chesed love that David cries out for, we too can cry out for. This chesed love is unconditional. It's covenantal. It's a promise, right? It's a vow that's made to you. This multi-generational, exclusive, and divine pact, this promise is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of this promise. Jesus Christ is the great prophet, the great priest, the great sacrifice, the great king, the great redeemer. But he also made a new covenant with us, a new covenant of grace. What this new covenant is, it's that fulfillment. But not only a fulfillment, it's a new covenant. It's a covenant for people like myself, right? Jews and non-Jewish people. It's a covenant that covers my innate sin, your innate sin. It covers that. It's a covenant of unconditional grace. David knew this. David sought for this. He had it in mind years before Christ would come. He knew his Redeemer. And when David confessed his sin, what does Nathan say to him? He says, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die." God took away his sin, not because David deserved it, but because of God's grace and compassion. When your sin is exposed, when that time comes when you can't hide it any longer, this grace is for you. Even in your sickest, most disgusting thoughts that you wouldn't even tell your spouse, that you hide so well, he can forgive you. The good Father loves unconditionally. His grace is greater than your sin. His grace is greater than your sin. Gary Ridgway. If you know that name, he's also known as the Green River Killer. This person has the second highest homicide in America. 49 young women. 49 young women. And during his sentencing, he was up in court just at the end of it. All these families of the victims had an opportunity to speak their mind and tell Ridgway what they thought. And so people would be like, you know, "Oh, you know, Ridgway, you should go to hell. You should burn in hell. You should You don't deserve grace. You deserve to die a slow and painful death. I get it. I'd be saying the same thing. But there's one person, one gentleman who gets up. His 16-year-old daughter was murdered by this man. And what does he say to Gary? He says to Ridgeway, "There are people here who hate you. I'm not one of them. You have made it difficult to live up to what I believe, and that is what God says to do, and that's to forgive. You are forgiven, sir." Ridgeway, the entire time people were cursing him and wanting him to die, he had a stone face, but when he heard this, he crumpled into himself and covered his face and cried, hiding his shame. Does Gary Ridgeway deserve grace? No. Do we deserve grace? No. But if Gary Ridgeway genuinely confesses his sin, he sees his sin, he has remorse, and he turns from the way he once lived, will he be given grace? As hard as it is to say yes, as hard as it is to say. Why? Because God has given his unconditional hesed love, this covenantal love that's unbreakable, that's redeeming, that's unconditional. There are no good people in heaven, only bad people. So seek the King of grace by recognizing your sin, and seek the King of grace by his steadfast love. So we've seen how God seeks grace, right? Seeks the King of grace, but we'll also see how David seeks the King of renewal. So seek the King of grace, and seek the King of renewal. Seek the King of renewal. Our second main point. Imagine with me. You're David. You're the king of a nation. And you have failed everyone because you were lustful. You have failed a whole nation. You have failed every person in your life. And you've killed a man. The blood guilt is on you. I mean, that's a lot of pressure on someone's shoulders. What's interesting is before this all happened, right? David had everything. He had wealth, honor. He was seeing military victories. He was conquering enemies. But all it took was one weak moment. All it took was one weak moment for all of it to crumble and fall. This sounds oddly familiar, doesn't it? We work so hard to build a name for ourselves. We work so hard to get that dream job at that dream company, to marry that dream person, to build that dream resume. We work so hard to build these lives that we can control. And when we have it all, what do we say to ourselves? We say, "I did this. I'm king. I'm queen of my life. I deserve what I want. I deserve to treat myself because I worked so hard to get myself here." But the higher we build our kingdoms, the farther we fall. Political leaders, CEOs, bosses, friends, maybe to ourselves, we've seen this before. So if you've fallen so far from where you were, what do? David shows us that in his brokenness, he seeks the King of renewal. He knew that his only option was for God to completely transform him. And I want to highlight two requests that David makes to God for renewal. The first request for renewal that David makes is he asks God to cleanse him with hyssop. Look with me at verse 7. It says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." I mean, what is hyssop? What is some herb going to do to him, right? Is this some reference to some Eastern Chinese medicine, or that you put a herb into a pot and you boil it up and it's this dark colored soup that you drink up and it heals you? No, that's not the point. What's the significance of hyssop is that it's an instrument used for cleansing. In the Passover, Israelites would use hyssop to put blood on their door frames so that the Israelites would be saved from death. Hyssop was used by priests in a ceremony to bring lepers back. If you know what leprosy is, it's a skin disease that's contagious where limbs literally fall off and they'd be cast away. And priests, if they're healed, which is a miracle, if these lepers are healed, priests would use this as a sign of cleansing, of renewal, of bringing them back into the general public. David knew this. David knew that his guilt meant that he had to bring it to God. He had the imagery of this leper, this castaway, being made clean like snow. Even if you are an adulterous, murderous, self-serving sinner like David, you too can be completely renewed. So seek the King of Renewal. That guilt and shame can be washed away, can be cleansed from you. David's second request for renewal is he seeks a renewed heart, a new heart. Look with me at verse 10. "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." David shows us how God's grace works. He doesn't say, "I can do better. You know what? I will do better, God. All I have to do is just avoid rooftops and beautiful women, and I'm good." What he asks for is internal and spiritual renewal. Internal and spiritual renewal. There are many religions that have this model of what we call is merit. Even in secular culture or business culture, there's this idea that, you know, it's almost like karma. The more good you do, the more good comes your way, right? David's request is quite different. He asks for a new heart. Why does he do this? Because he knows that he has nothing to offer. He has nothing to offer, and neither do you. He's asking for a gift that's completely from God. Listen. This gift is a free gift, and this gift is for you. The guilt and shame that you feel can be washed away, cleansed by this free gift of grace from God, renewal from God. I get it. If I were not a Christian and I heard this, I'd be like, "This is impossible." You know, our moms told us there's no such thing as free lunch. I have to do something to make up for my wrong, don't I? There's something I can do. That's completely the point of God's grace, is that this is what sets Christianity apart from many religions, from what they say, because God's grace is undeserving. It's a gift. Renewal is given by God unconditionally, a free gift. And for the Christians in the room, if you have been battling a sin that you have been losing to, and you try to fight it so much, there's two things I want you to know today. One is you are being continually renewed. Continually renewed. What that means is even if there's a little bit of progress, even if there's a little bit of change, it went from daily to weekly, and now it's monthly, that's still progress. Keep your head up. Seek that progress, because that's showing that you are being renewed. And the second thing I want you to know is that this grace is not a one-time thing. This grace is not a one-time thing. It is from start to finish.
This grace is from start to finish. This is grace is given freely and given forever. There was a time in my life where this Christianity thing didn't make any sense. I didn't care for it. I didn't want it. And it wasn't until later in high school that I was convicted of my sin. Before that, I partying and womanizing and alcohol and drugs, that was a regular Thursday night. That was my life. But I was convicted of my sin. I confessed my sin and I was changing. I was being transformed. I stopped swearing. Still working on that. I stopped doing drugs. I stopped spending time with old friends. I was changed. But the worst thing for a new Christian is living on residence in university. Oh my goodness, that was tough because I fell right back into everything that I said I wouldn't. I fell right back into the drugs, the alcohol, the womanizing. And one day I was convicted of my sin. I was not sober. And I ran to my room and the guilt and shame just covered me and I tried to take a shower. I tried to wash it away, and it's still the coldest shower that I ever took. I confessed my sin that night. I confessed it. I asked God to forgive me for my hypocrisy, God to forgive me for my sin. I did not deserve a second chance, a third, fourth, fifth chance, but I was given it. Because this grace is given as a free gift. A free gift. So what? So now that we've covered this, you got to seek the King of grace, to seek the King of renewal. So what? What does a renewed life look like? Why are we here? There's one thing you can offer to God. There's one thing. A broken and humbled heart. Look with me at verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise. Our culture tells us that we need to be strong, that we need to show our boss and our colleagues that we can handle everything, that I can take it on. Just, pile it on my desk because I can handle it. But this psalm is telling us the exact opposite. God asks for a genuine brokenness of our sin, a humbling. I've talked with countless non-Christians who say to me, oh, Christianity sounds great. That means that I could become a Christian and I can just, ask for forgiveness and I'd be given forgiveness and I keep doing it. I just can keep going back to it and just get forgiven. That's not how it works. If you were David and you've fallen so hard that a man's blood is on your hands that you deserve death, but you were given a second chance. You were given a new life, free from what you've done. How would you feel? You would be changed. You'd be incredibly thankful. You've been given a second chance that you don't deserve. Right? You try to live this life as best as you can. You try so hard to not fall back into your old ways because of this unconditional love. That's what motivates you. And that's what we see David doing in verse 13, where he's telling sinners like himself what God has done for him. He's singing the praises of the one who's rescued him in verse 15. Not only has he been internally renewed, but there is an outpouring of renewal in his life. But we still don't get it often. We still don't find ourselves going to God for grace because we find it hard to believe that God is as gracious as he says he is. To show us this hesed love, God sent his son, Jesus Christ, the great king, to be that fulfillment of that covenant. Christ is the great king. Christ is the great king that David sought. Christ is the great king of promise. Christ is the one that we can find grace and renewal in. This is why we have this psalm, to see that even the king of Israel needed God's unconditional grace. David was a type of Christ, and what that means is he was a foreshadow of the true king to come. The perfect king who did not fail, the perfect king who conquers sin, the king who fulfills the hesed love. Jesus Christ can take your guilt and shame. He can take it to the cross. His blood can wash it away. And that's the only thing that you can turn to. And I get it, this sounds far-fetched. Sounds too good to be true, but what if Jesus really was who he said he was? This means that this grace is for you. Christians, this hesed love for you is from start to finish. Start to finish. It's unconditional. In your day-to-day battles, when you fail, go to God for grace. It's an unconditional love that's for you. His grace is immeasurable. His grace is free. You have been renewed. So seek the King of grace for the things you've done. Seek the King of renewal for the things you will do. Let's pray. Father in heaven, when it is so hard to come to you for grace, help us do that. Help us to be reminded of what we've read today. And Lord, live in that grace. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.